Welcome to our 57th lesson in the book of Romans. And I'm sad to say that it is our final lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it the Romans Postscript, because indeed that is what Paul is doing. He has closed out his epistle at the end of what we call chapter 15 when he said amen. Now, this is the postscript. Here he's going to add a few details, personal touches. And we're going to look at these as we go along, because Paul is still going to provide us with some valuable insight into his thinking here. And then we're going to look at a broad overview of the entire book of Romans, which we started that way in lesson one, and we're going to end that way in our final lesson. But first, as we've been doing, let us look at three prologues or points from our last lesson here so that we can get our mind ready to continue and then end this trip through Romans. Now, you notice when you look at the map here that it's Paul's service to the gospel. Look at how far he has traveled just to take the gospel out. And the red lines in there show primarily his last tour, but notice how far he has gone. He started up in Asia Minor in the corner there that happens to be where he's from, down to Jerusalem, and then he's gone up through Asia Minor. On the first trip, he retraced his steps on the second trip. Then he went into Macedonia, came back, retraced his steps on the third one, went up a little more, came back to Jerusalem, got arrested. And of course, he went to Rome, which was the subject of our last two lessons. Remember, he's one of the most prolific church planters of his day, but he's not the only one. But he is the special one because, like the 11, he was personally chosen by Christ, personally taught by Christ. So he differs from all the other disciples that are out there teaching and church planning other than the 11. But each of the 11, according to church tradition, had their own place to go. And so they spread out through the known world and parts that would not be considered part of the known world, such as India and maybe further eastward than that. And Paul reminds not just the Romans, but us of his work in the gospel throughout his life. And by giving them his gospel, he is tying all churches together, including ours. If we are faithful in studying the scriptures, then we are disciples of Paul. We are reading his letters. Any study in the New Testament outside of the Gospels is going to encounter Paul. And if you're just studying the Gospels, then shame on you. There is a group of people that believe that only the Gospels, the words of Christ, have anything to do with the New Covenant. But to get to that position, they have to ignore Christ's own direction to go out into all the world and make disciples. Paul did that. And Rome is Paul's gospel repository. Now, I said not God's, and I repeated that twice in different lessons, but we're going to expand on that because Paul was not just putting his gospel into a central location. We tend to think that way. especially if you're familiar with early church history. You had a church here in this town. You had a church there in that town. They didn't have one on every street corner. They didn't have 20 different denominations. Well, in a large place like Rome, they had many. And we're going to look at that because it's not quite how we think. At least that was not Paul's vision, and that's not the reality in Paul's day. Now, if we look at our next map here, it shows, of course, that Paul went to Rome. It shows the route he took according to the book of Acts. And we know that this was his first arrest, and he was released. We talked about that at length. But this was the fulfillment of his mission, to speak to kings. Well, leaders. It would be Nero. He was the emperor of Rome. Think about it. He is the last of the Julian dynasty, begun by Julius Caesar. He is the last in the line of this lineage of emperors begun with Augustus. And remember, the Gospels opened with Augustus. And so throughout this period here, God has been preparing Paul to go stand before Nero and give him the same gospel that Paul gave to the crowds in Jerusalem, that Paul gave in Athens, that Paul gave to Festus, that Paul gave to Felix, to give him the opportunity to hear the truth. And he will respond. We have no record he was ever saved. We know that the next year after he had Paul executed, that he himself was told to commit suicide or they would kill him. Thus ended the lineage of Julius Caesar. He had a decadent lifestyle. In his last years, he was cruel. And the only thing he mourned is that the world was losing a great actor. So, probably did not respond well to the gospel. Of course, Paul's impassioned apologia, which almost persuaded Agrippa, that would be Agrippa II, and his sister, who masqueraded as wife, Bernice, who were both rulers, almost persuaded Agrippa to be saved. But no high official was saved in the book of Acts, especially not after Paul's arrest. They listened, they went on their way, and they died without Christ. And that's very sad. So as Paul opens up this postscript, he's greeting many of the Romans in Rome. I don't want to get bogged down into detail here, going through each and every name, because many of these people are not mentioned elsewhere. And so we would just be calling off a list of names, telling you what the names meant, whether that had any significance or not, we don't know. By and large, we just don't know about these people. And the few who might be mentioned elsewhere, except for two or three, we cannot correlate that the people mentioned elsewhere are indeed these people. And so it would be of no benefit, I believe, to go through and look at each of these people. We will look at two or three of them or thereabouts to gain some insight into Paul's thinking and into the workings of the early church in a small manner. Paul has given us, unfolded for us, his gospel, which spans nearly the entire history of mankind. And here, what he's doing is he's letting the church at Rome know that he literally has heard of them by name. But let's spend a moment looking at Aquila and Priscilla. This is a husband-wife team, then we find them in the book of Acts. Aquila, his name means eagle, and Priscilla, her name means ancient. But at this point, they're probably just names and not titles. Much in the New Testament, the names are just that, names that the people have been given. Sometimes, probably, they would be titles, telling us about the character of the person. But we would need more information before we could make that assumption with Aquila and Priscilla. Well, we do know that Aquila was a Jew of Pontus. And he had the same trade as Paul, a tent maker, or whatever Paul's trade was. There's various views of that. And his wife Aquila helped him. She may or may not have been Jewish. Probably Jews married, Jews. But both had lived in Rome, but had been forced to leave under a decree of Claudius, who threw most of the Jews out of Rome, probably due to rioting. Now, why would the Jews be rioting? Why did the Jews usually riot and carry on in the book of Acts? Because they hated the gospel. They hated the truth of Christ. If you've ever read the Lord of the Rings or watched the movie, you know the steward of Gondor, who was the caretaker of the city until the king should return, was loath to give up his position. Of course, the king had only been gone a few centuries. He was loath to give that up. It was his, and it was going to be his son's, and his son's son's, the way it had been for 100 years or hundreds of years. And yet, he was not the king. It's the same case with the Jews. They were caretakers of the oracles of God. Paul made that quite clear. In fact, when we look through his material in Romans 9, he lamented because of all people, they had the oracles. They had, from them came Christ. From them came the patriarchs. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 9 of Romans, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christos, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Without Jews, it'd be nothing. But they were caretakers. until the fullness of time and the Messiah would come. But just like that steward of Gondor, who was loath to give up his position, so were the Jews. They would not give it up for this ragtag person who called himself Messiah, but did not come with power, did not come with an army, did not come to enslave the world for them. Of course, they had to ignore some of the scriptures to keep that illusion, such as Isaiah's writings. And so they constantly were vehement and verbal and oftentimes rioting. And that was just not going to work. And Claudius just threw him out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla had been forced to leave. And they ended up in Corinth. Corinth was a major seaport. It was a natural place for them to waylay themselves, ply their trade, because you have travelers going east and west. They were on the east coast at the port, which is just a mile or two from downtown Corinth. And in those days, the boats would unload at the east coast port. The goods and boats would be hauled over land, over across the isthmus, reloaded and launched from the western port. And so when they encountered Paul in Corinth, he taught them more fully. They were already Christians. Thus, this is probably how Paul heard about the church in Rome to begin with. It was through Aquila and Priscilla. And then others who had visited him, they would introduce to Paul, so on and so forth. When Paul left Corinth, they stayed there, and they encountered another itinerant gospel preacher. That'd be Apollos. Now, he is a Jew from Alexandria. And it's really beyond the scope of our lesson here. But the Jews in Alexandria had, a couple hundred years before, had nearly rejected the normative interpretive approach to their scriptures. They had copied and been infused with the Greek philosophy of allegorization. And so to explain all that had occurred to them in the intertestament period and before, the Jews now began to allegorize or find spiritual meanings, metaphysical meanings for Scripture. Well, the plain teaching of Scripture is not what it really means. What it really means is, and then they would assign meanings whatever they wanted to. This became very common in the church age. Augustine, he was probably one of the biggest culprits. He wasn't the only one. Probably started with Origen into the church. But Augustine picked it up, popularized it, and it just stayed with the church because it infused throughout Catholicism. And then when the Protestants broke away, they kept it. So by and large, Augustine destroyed the true faith. As you can tell, I'm not a fan of Augustine. So here we have Apollos, who is teaching what he has heard about the gospel. He's a true preacher. He's not a false teacher. He's just not up to speed with what Paul has been teaching. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are, because they've been living with Paul. And thus, they take him aside, teach him, and then send him on his way when he wants to go up into Achaia. That'd be Greece. And he is taking the gospel forth in church planting. And so we see that here is Paul's ministry secondhand, being sent forth. That's why he's able to write, you know, everyone who listens to his gospel is his epistle. The words written on our hearts to be known and read by all people. Those who want to learn anyway. And also here, in fact, chapter 16 in Romans opens up with phobe. Now, her name means light. She's the one, I believe, who's actually assigned the task of carrying the letter to Rome. Now, I doubt she's traveling alone. But look at who Paul has entrusted. You hear many fallacies about how women were treated in the first century. And some of the stories are absolutely true. Some of them are not quite accurate. Remember Lydia in Philippi? She was a trader in purple. Purple dye was extremely expensive, and goods made or dyed purple were in great demand and extremely expensive. So Lydia was not poor by any stretch of the imagination, but she was faithful. And when she heard the gospel from Paul, who went hunting for, she believed. And was a patron of the church in Philippi. In fact, she had the church in her home. And more on this in a little bit. And you can find her details in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, and then also in verse 40. Because after Paul was beaten in Philippi and saved the jailer and his entire household, and was released from prison, and Paul made him do that publicly, rather than just immediately leave the city, he stopped off to say goodbye to her. Just to let them know that he is a Roman citizen, and they can't order him out of town without cause, and he's going to stop by and see her and encourage her, and to let her know he's still alive. A beating is not something to be lightly thought of in those days. It may not have been a scourging. You get a rod across your back 10 or 20 or 30 times, you'll have welts. You'll have scars for a long time. But we find that these women were staunch supporters of the early churches. And so Phoebe is a deaconess in this church at Corinth. More than that, she's a patron of that church. So here she is, wealthy, because she's having the church in her home, and she's a patron. So she's supporting the church with money. So you're not poor to do that. And then she's serving in that church. And that is literally what that word means. It says here in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchurae. Cenchurae is at coast, is at port on the east coast of Corinth. That's where house was at, that's where business was at, whatever it was. That is where she lived. But she is bringing the letter to Rome, and Paul is commending her, recommending her, vouchsafing her to them that this letter is from him, and to listen to what she says. She not only is bringing money into the church to support the church, but then she turns around and serves in the church, because that word there is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon in the masculine. But here it's in the feminine, and so in English it would be deaconess, one who serves. So this here is a proper use of the word servant in the English language. She is serving Christ in the church. She's not only serving with the material wealth, she's serving by making her house available for meeting, plus she's serving by waiting on tables or whatever needs to be done for the church to grow. And here now she is going to undertake this arduous journey to bring Paul's letter to Rome. Dangerous in those days. I'm sure she did not travel alone. But notice, they loved Christ. They would go do this for Christ. Not for themselves. Not for people to say, she is great, she's wonderful, we're going to elect her to be mayor of the city next because she's such a great person. Nope. That would take her away from her mission. That is not what she is called to do. Now notice twice, we've talked about churches in the home. Well, we probably had a church in her home. Aquila and Priscilla in Rome had a church in their home because Paul commends them and greets them and states that they have a church. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So they're back in Rome now. It's been a few years during the second and third missionary trip, where Paul's actually writing the book of Romans. Actually, he's not really writing the book of Romans. He's dictating it. And if you drop down to It says in verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. See, Paul's not writing this letter. He's dictating it. And Tertius is writing it. So he's penning his own greeting at the end of this, saying, hi, I wrote the letter. I also greet you in the Lord. He wants to be part of the ministry of Paul. Now, we don't know anything other than this about him. But you had to be a learned person to know letters in those days. Paul was, and Paul could write, but Paul probably was not in much shape after all his adventures and 40 years or almost 40 years of serving in the gospel and being shipwrecked and beaten and tortured and all of this, probably not in much shape to write. And he probably had presbyopia, which means that he was old eyes. No glasses in those days. So he probably couldn't see well to write. Had to write big letters. Well, you can't do that in parchment. You need young eyes for that. But notice, no centralized church. There's no single church in Rome. There's no single church in Jerusalem. They met in various houses, such as Mary, the mother of John Mark. When Peter was released out of prison by the angel in the book of Acts, he goes to Mary's house, not Mary, the mother of Christ, but Mary, the mother of John Mark. Because they were holding prayer service for Peter. They wanted to let him know he was okay now. This was the methodology. Home church. Only in the second and third centuries did it become centralized into a building. Now, Paul did rent a building in Ephesus to teach out of. And he rented building for 2 years from a philosopher or sophist called Tyrannius, whose name means tyrant, because that's kind of how you taught in those days. You're a tyrant. People paid you for your wisdom, but your wisdom wasn't worth much. Especially compared to the wisdom that Paul was handing out. His wisdom would set you free. Tyrannus' wisdom would keep you bound for all eternity. So there's no indication that God ever desired a centralized church system which would institutionalize error and suppress opposition, such as actually occurred with Roman Catholicism and later its offshoots, such as Greek Orthodoxy and the Protestant denominations. This was never God's plan. And yet, this is what is growing up. Because you have to remember, the repositories of God's truth are not the churches. They're not the buildings. They're not the libraries. They're not the colleges or the universities. They're not those organizations. They are not the repositories of God's truth. The repository of God's truth are the individual believers. By naming the people who were not mentioned elsewhere, Paul reinforces the concept that Christ died for individuals and not for faceless, centralized organizations. Christ did not die for the temple. The temple was a butcher shop, showing that Messiah was going to come and be butchered. And he was elected to be butchered by his own people, because that's what you did when you brought your sacrifice to the temple. You laid your hand upon it, identifying yourself with it, your sin with that animal, and they cut the animal's throat, carved it up, and threw it on the altar. Well, that's what they did with Christ. They laid hands on him, arrested him, and turned him over to the Romans. Kill him. Okay, so now the Romans became the priests, so to speak. They became the butchers. But the Jews still identified with them. And he bore their sin and the sins of the whole world. He died for believers. Each believer is a repository of God's truth. If you study his word. See, if you have a centralized repository, it is far too easy to pervert the word of God. It is far too easy to make up your doctrine that suits you. Now, we've had 2,000 years of watching this happen. And then people say, well, you don't have the original documents, so you really don't have anything. What would happen if we had the original documents? They would be enshrined in some building that only certain powers would have access to, and we would have to believe what they told us those documents actually said. Instead, just like God's truth is in each and every believer who studies and walks with God and is matured under the hand and teaching of the Holy Spirit, so also did God scatter his manuscripts over the face of the land. So today, New Testament alone, I've heard that we have like 5,000 manuscripts, either entire manuscripts or in parts, anywhere from tiny parts to large parts. And we can compare this manuscript to this manuscript to this manuscript to this manuscript and see where they differ, where they're the same. And by and large, except for certain passages, like the parable of Christ and the woman caught in adultery, which is a large section of scripture, which is probably not valid, most of the differences are minuscule. And even that one doesn't affect major doctrine. There's not one change that you can point to that affects the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, doctrine of Satan, doctrine of man. Not one. So we have the truth of God. But if we had it centralized, we would not. See, this shows Christ's unity via diversity that we've talked about before. His decentralized command system. So everybody reaches their peak potential. Everybody has their own unique, intimate relationship with Christ. Everybody gets their own private walk with God. Because God's infinite and he can do that. As opposed to Satan's top-down authoritarianism. He not infinite. He really not very smart. And he can't do that. But he's a great manipulator. And so he has to enforce a top-down authoritarianism. You do what I say, we have you eliminated. If that sounds very familiar today, it's because that's how he operates. Always has. So Paul warns individuals of false teachers. He wants to warn them what awaits them. Now, we saw this with the Hebrews in the wilderness. You can warn a generation, but that doesn't mean that their children are going to take that warning and understand it and heed it. They're going to go off and do their thing. They're going to accept Christ or not. And they're going to accept Christ and believe what they want to about Christ. Not everybody, not most people, are going to dedicate themselves like Phoebe did, Paul did, Timothy did. John Mark did. And some even today do. Most are going to come in on a Sunday, sing the song, say the prayers, listen to the sermon, go home, might talk about it. You'll have a small percentage of those come back for Sunday evening, and even smaller percentage of those come in on a Wednesday night, though I'm not that sold on a Wednesday night service per se. But guess what? What happened to all those people on Sunday morning? They got their hour and a half of gospel and they're done. And far too few will seek to be mature in the Word. Far too few will actually study the Scriptures. They feel put out if they have to memorize a verse for the next Sunday school. And they want a philosophy that they can give off the top of the head. They don't have to read the Scriptures. They don't have to study the Scriptures. They don't have to look up words. They don't have to know any Greek or Hebrew. They don't have to do nothing. This is the group that's ripe for false teachers. Because all they know are rules. And it's easy to catch people when all they know are rules. Because they don't know why they are following the rules. They have no foundation. And so that's what false teachers do. They come in and they cause divisions by appealing to covetousness, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life. As John talked about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, it says here in the ESV that what they do is cause or create obstacles. Well, But let's look at the Greek word behind that word. And that Greek word is skandalon. Now, it sounds kind of familiar. It's because that's where we get the English word scandal or scandalous. So they're not just creating roadblocks. They're not just creating a little bump in the road for you to trip on. They're creating scandals. They are creating major headaches. They may start small till they get their foot in the door, but then they cause major divisions and major catastrophes in doctrine. They cause the scandals. Critical theory of today would be an excellent example of a scandalon. Got in the door in a small way. And now entire denominations of evangelism are falling away. Caught up in these obstacles put forth by these false teachers leading the foolish astray. As Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, let's go there. It is chapter 3, starting in verse 3. And he said that that's in chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 here. Says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for zetasis, or controversy, and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Avoid them. That word avoid is ekleno. Now, if you know the Greek word for church, that's ekklesia. Because they both start with ech, which means out or away from. Lesia means those who are called, kleos, called, ech, lesia. Those are the called out ones. That's what the church is. You are called out of the world. You are called out of sin. You are called out of all that which ensnared you and kept you chained to death. But with these people, you are to echleno. You are to actively remove them from your midst, or you are to remove yourself from their midst. In other words, if they're inside your ecclesia, your church, you remove them. But if you're out and about in the world, you cannot leave the world. But you do not have to have company with them. You don't have to listen to their foolishness. They may be in positions of power and you can't remove them, which is fine. We're not called upon to reform the world. Christ doesn't beat the world up until they gain gospel under submission. That's what lost churches do. Now, these are only there to satisfy their lusts at the expense of believers through lies and death, as Satan does, like Peter and Jude also warned. Their godliness or their goodness is well known. What Paul is saying here is that he wants your goodness to be well known. But he wants you to remain wise and good, but free from evil. See, victory lies not in unity. That is the big lie. Victory lies in the work of Christ in the Spirit. And we follow that. And if there are people that want to walk with us, all the better. We should not have to walk alone. But there are people that do not want to walk with us. We still have to walk the same path because it's still the same Christ. It's still the same Spirit. It's still the same Word. And there still is an accountability at the end of it all. And then Paul closes in a doxology and praise to God. God alone keeps believers in truth. For left to our own understanding, we would quickly be mired in lies, sin, and death like man and woman. And I mean Adam and Eve in the garden. See, believers find strength based on the true gospel, which rests on the work of Christ. Alone, not our work, not our praise. You go to a Christian bookstore today and you see some of the most blatant self-promotion of modern philosophy masquerading under the banner of Bible and Jesus. It's just trash. But it requires diligence to study the scriptures, that's hermeneutics, and then to preach and teach the truth. And by and large, most people do not want to do that. You spend half hour a day. You can spend half hour every other day. You can spend a couple hours a week, spread throughout the week, to do what you can do. Because believers are to search out the truth in the scriptures for themselves. See, my ministry is just to teach you how to read the scriptures. I'm not here to tell you what you should know about the scriptures. I'm here to dictate doctrine to you. I'm here to teach you what I've learned and how I learned it, share my methodology, share the words, so that you can then go to the scriptures and study them and say, you know, I don't quite see that. Or, I didn't see that before. Because even as I prepare for each lesson, I'm constantly learning new stuff. And I'm almost 70. See, Paul said the Gospels were a mystery. In the Greek, that's mysterion. And it means, as Paul defines here, generally hidden in Scripture, but now clearly revealed. Well, let's look at the dispensation of law to the Jews. It was hidden from antediluvian and pre-law people. You have no hint that God is going to give the law at Mount Sinai until God gives the law at Mount Sinai. There's no hint in Genesis. Nowhere. Yet, Exodus, we go into Mount Horeb. We're going to get Moses, because he's already there. We're going to send him back. He's going to get the people. And we're going to bring them out here. And we're going to give them the moral law. And they're going to take that out to all the world. Except they really don't want to do that. They want to do something else, but it'll work. Then we have the dispensation of first fruits to the Gentiles. Well, guess what? The church. That was hidden from the Jews. Now, there are hints of it throughout the Old Testament, but by and large, it was hidden from the Jews. And it's an indeterminate period until Christ returns. The period of the law was an indeterminate period that was only going to be terminated by Messiah. Well, Messiah came. It was terminated. And this dispensation is going to continue until it's terminated by the Messiah. Well, he hasn't come yet. But he come anytime, any moment. And then it ends. So the truth is revealed to everyone through the Word. The canon of Scripture is closed for all eternity. Everything that you need to know is in those pages. But you have the mind of sin. I have the mind of sin. We have the mind that's still bogged down by the sin of the flesh. We have to struggle to study. But it doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit through us. All Scripture is prophetic as revelation of God's truth of salvation for all. When Paul talks about the prophetic Scriptures, he doesn't mean the prophecies or just the prophets. He means everything. Because the Gospel is everything. From Genesis 1 to Revelation, all the way down to the very last letter. It is all revelation. See, in the antediluvian period, salvation was available to all, but rejected by the majority who tried to eliminate God's truth. Usually by killing opposing believers, as exemplified in Cain and Abel. In the post-diluvian world, truth was nearly eliminated right off the bat via centralized governmental worship, which Babel disrupted. When I say Babel, I mean God of Babel disrupted. They were going right back to a one world, one government faith system, that was going to force everyone to believe the same thing. Now, Shem and his descendants probably weren't in that camp, but they were either going to be in that camp or they were going to be executed, because that's how it works. That's how Satan's top-down authoritarianism operates. You either go along with the program or you eliminate it from the program. There's no in between. And the Jews were the repository of God's truth, the scriptures, among other things, and his witnesses to the ancient world. And we've talked about this ad nauseum, both going through Romans and in other studies. Now, this mantle has been passed on to the Gentiles during the dispensation of first fruits to take the gospel throughout the entire world. But after the church rapture, true Jews will be called to proclaim the gospel. False Jews are here. They've all been here. They've already been here. They're going to be here during the great tribulation. They're part of the problem. But God's not going to eliminate them. Satan's, the Antichrist, is going to eliminate them. We're going to use them to eliminate many of the true Jews and many of the converts to the true Jews. And they're not recruiting people to Judaism. They're recruiting people to Christ. Go read the book of Hebrews. That is their book. It is written to them and for them for that very purpose. This glory belongs to the Father through Christ alone. The plan of salvation for all peoples is both simplistic in its understanding, but very complex in its implementation, as to pale into insignificance beside the intellectual capacity of Satan and man. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Nobody understands the mind of God. Now, we can say the scriptures, and we can opine about how smart we are and how we figured out all God's stuff. But as we're going to see in our next series of lessons, as we start a new book, we don't have a stinking clue. We are just totally wallowing in ignorance. And we think we have a grasp of the entire plan. We can't even grasp the entire scriptures, and we'll spend most of eternity trying to understand them. And that's a good thing. See, Satan and man could only visualize a man atoning for sin. That was the reason to get Adam to fall. If Adam falls, it's done. There's not going to be any people to rule over me, Satan's thinking. Satan and man could only visualize self-righteousness being keeping the rules, usually, kind of. Well, the majority of the time. But one sin, you're out. Well, you're born in sin. You're out. There's nobody. Satan and man could not visualize life beyond this physical creation. Anytime you hear a man write about eternal life or power or whatever, it's always within the context of this current physical material creation. The Etruscans. Their view of eternity future is going to look just like this place, except no flies, no sickness, no hunger, no rain, no nothing. It'd all be perfect. It'd be beautiful. It'd be wonderful. The Jews, they could only imagine conquering Messiah to come back and conquer everybody and allow the Jews to rule and keep everybody in slavery for their own purposes. God says, that was never the plan. But that was their plan. And the people who copied from them, the Muslims, guess what their plan is? It's exactly the same. And God said, you know, it's still not my plan. See, in eternity past, the Father's plan for man included Son becoming man to die for sin as sin, thereby satisfying the Father's justice eternally while imparting God's nature into each believer, joining all into a decentralized, intimate unity with the Father. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Romans is a concise presentation of Paul's gospel, which he learned from both the Bible, and for him, that'd be the Old Testament. So if you're not an Old Testament Christian, you just wallowing in ignorance. And revelation from Christ, which then Paul used to write most of the New Testament. It is his gospel only insofar as it was the truth given him alone by Christ. The 11 had the experience of both the earthly and risen Christ, and whether they had additional revelation after his resurrection is unknown to us. Possibly they could have had visions. We don't know. Each had their unique stamp upon the gospel, though. Each Old Testament writer had a unique stamp on the truth given through him. There could be no case made that Paul taught a different truth than the other apostles, or that his truth differed from Christ, for then it would not be truth. Now there are those who teach this. That's why they only read the Gospels. There are those who say that everybody has misunderstood Paul's gospel, and we'll get back to those here in a moment. Paul consistently looks back to Christ as the only source of truth and life. So when he says his gospel, he doesn't mean something apart from Christ. Always he traces back to Christ. Paul did something no one else had accomplished. He detailed how everyone was unified in sin, Jew and Gentile. That was chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. So either with or without the moral law, all stood condemned. Guess what? If you all stand condemned, that all could be saved by Christ regardless of ethnicity or culture. You didn't need the law to be saved. If you wanted to follow it, that was fine. Paul, he continued to follow Jewish customs. He took vows. He'd go to the temple. He'd offer his, you know, purification for 7 days for his vows. We see this in the book of Acts. That's how he got arrested, going back to Jerusalem, completing his vows. Peter, the other apostles, they went to the temple fairly often. In Acts chapter 4, what's Peter doing? And John? They're going to the temple. Why? So they can hang out? No, so they can go along with their practices. Nobody said that that was evil. The evil part is rejecting Messiah. The evil part is not recognizing that that blood sacrifice no longer needed. Christ fulfilled that. That's now a waste of good meat. You'd be stopping that. See, standing upon the Jewish laws was negated by the very father of Judaism, Abraham, who believed God nearly half a millennium before the moral law was given. And if Abraham could be saved without the law and circumcision, and he was, then everyone could be saved who did not have the law. That's Romans 3 and 4. Paul laid the basis for salvation as faith alone based on Christ alone. Chapters 5 and 6. The law strengthens the flesh. Now we're up to chapter 7. And this is the problem. The Jewish reliance on laws and the Gentiles' use of civil laws only serve to empower the flesh. The single most important difference between true faith and lost faith, reliance on rules, those pesky commandments. Because you know what they do? Each commandment or enacted law awakens the flesh to additional sin and sins. It attempts to keep the law, which only increases one's sinfulness. Only Christ could fulfill the law. Only Christ as man could meet the law and remove its condemnation of ordinances. The law had to be fulfilled. Now, when I say that, I mean that those violations of the law had to be paid for. The cop pulls you over and he decides not to give you a ticket. It's not that he has negated the law. He has forgiven you of your penalty of the law. But he's taken that on himself. Now, he's not paying your penalty for you, by any stretch of the imagination. Christ paid your penalty for you. You owe nothing. Because the only payment that was allowable was death. Now, Christ did that for everybody who would be saved. For all eternity. Only God could do that. No man could do that. If Adam died without sin, the most that he could secure might be his own salvation. I sincerely doubt it. Because he still wouldn't have the mind of God. He still wouldn't have the new covenant. Because only the Son of God, as both 100% God and 100% man, could accomplish this. This is the basis for our receiving the new nature, the mind of God. The moral law is now our measure of maturity guiding us as we grow in Christ. Our lives show our true faith and love. Because we've been bought with the price, we are slaves to Christ rather than slaves to sin. We are slaves. We go back to Romans chapter 6 to make sure that we understand that. With our new natures, we imitate Christ and offer our bodies as living sacrifices as he did. We are the grain and wine offerings, including the Passover offering of Christ. This is the continual message of the Eucharist. You take that bread and wine, you are signifying that your life is the complement to Christ's Passover sacrifice. Those are the last two elements of every blood sacrifice. The grain, the wine. And the wine is poured out. We are the grain and wine offerings, concluding that. Our lives are living sacrifices, chapter 12. Either to Christ or Satan, each moment we choose whom we will follow, indicating our current source of faith, the recipient of our love. If when I am sinning, I am actively choosing to follow Satan. I'm showing him my love. Now, I don't lose my salvation, because I can't. If I had secured my salvation, I would lose it. In a heartbeat, I wouldn't even keep it long enough to understand what it was. But Christ secured it. He tells us in John, which we study, we cannot lose it because no one can take them out of the Father's hand. Not even Jesus. You take Jesus off and he still can't throw you out. That's not a contest. Because those who try to live that way already show that they are not saved, do not have the mind of God. But this is because we were under the flesh. And we still struggle with the flesh. The faith is only seen by words and works of our lives. What do we show others? What do they see? That's how they understand our faith. We're always living in faith. We're always living in a state of worship. You do not go on church Sunday morning to worship. That's a fool's dream. That means you don't have to do nothing other than at church. But you're always worshiping. And so in closing, individuals are repository of God's truth, not churches. You, me, everyone else. So how much knowledge do you have? Got a kernel? Got a couple? Got a mustard seed? That. You want to know how much faith you have? That's how much study you have. Because if you're not studying and praying, you're not watering. Your faith, you got nothing. Saved as though by fire. And the truth is revealed to everyone via the word. There's no special revelation coming down hitting you upside the head today, giving you a special message. There is no private interpretation of Scripture. Scripture is Scripture. Anybody can read it on the page. Everybody can study it. Everybody can spend their lives poring over it in all the Scriptures. And our lives show our true love and faith, as we just talked about. So finally, in closing, we want to understand that many today reject Paul's gospel. They reject Paul's Romans. The new perspective on Paul that we talked about, which is kind of old perspective today, but most of us hadn't heard of it, because most people don't want to talk about it. It's an old, tired attack of Satan in a new time. Paul did not legitimize Jewish legalism as the NPP claims he did. He condemned it as another gospel of Satan. Paul did not promote cultural salvation. You're not saved just because you're Jew. Now, the NPP people, they want you to believe that because they want people to believe they're saved if they're just members of Catholicism, if they're just members of Greek Orthodox, or if they're members of Islam and they believe God, or if they're members of Hinduism and they believe in the unity of man, and we all gather around the humanity of man and the goodness of man and the unity of man uniting together to march forward bravely into the world. But the Bible didn't teach that, and neither did Paul. Salvation is always between a person and God alone. God comes to you for salvation. God came to Cain, as warned him. God came to Adam and taught him. He had to come find him. He came to Abraham. Came to Samuel alone. Paul always had a high view of Scripture. It was the very voice of God and truth. Evangelism has ignored Paul's warning against false teacher to its harm. It has embraced critical theory, has embraced social gospel, social justice, social whatever label they're going to slap on it next. But each person will give an account of their lives to Christ. Will your offering be as gold or straw? Will you be saved as though by fire? Or will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I hope it's the latter, but I'm afraid, much afraid, that for many it will be the former. Thank you for being with me in this study of Romans.